authority to take it up. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So what we see here is the conclusion of a story of a God who has always been seeking after his lost creation, who has always been longing to bring her back to himself, and who now, at the right time, in the fullness of time, he seals his victory, the redemption of his people. He seals that victory in his own blood. And so God is the victor in this story. God is in control throughout this story, as he always has been. Don't ever forget that. And the story that we consider both today and throughout this Easter week is the story of how that victory is won. So what we celebrate here at Easter is of tremendous significance for us as the people of God. This is our story. And we can never ponder it enough. We can never get over it. We can never outdo its praise. We can never plumb its depths. You know, you want to know what angels sing about? If you turn to Revelation 5, they sing about the death of the Lamb. Revelation 5, 9, John has this heavenly vision. And he sees in that passage these holy ones singing a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And later, in verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." This story is defining. This story is the great story that's been going on since the beginning of time and will be sung until the end of time. And so as we meet this week, we are hanging on and looking into the climax, the great culmination of what God has been doing all along. We need to come back to the story often, but here in a special way this week, we get to remember the goodness, the power, the grace of a God who had set his face to Jerusalem for us. And by God's grace, we'll just scratch the surface of that story in this coming week. So let's open our time in prayer. God, I want to thank you for what you are doing, what you have done, what you have accomplished in history and for all of eternity. And we ask that you would be with us this morning as we try to look into just a little bit of this amazing story of what you've done. Would you help us to enter into it ourselves and to be changed by you as we encounter you there? Thank you, God, for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Luke 19, and this is Palm Sunday. And so the event we typically associate with Palm Sunday is, rightly, the triumphal entry, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. He has reached his goal. And we're not going to spend a lot of time in the entry itself. You want to look at sometime Luke 19, verses 28 to 40. We're familiar with this story. He's entering into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so he enters into Jerusalem to the cries of Hosanna, people singing his praises. What I'd like us to do this morning is consider three scenes. The first scene we're going to consider is this familiar one, the people shouting Hosanna, the people shouting praises to God. But then we have to visit another scene, which is perhaps less familiar to us. And we need to go through both in order to view a third and final scene, which is of ultimate significance for us. And so we have to enter, as we visit each scene, we need to enter into the scene, try to place ourselves there, try to understand how we can see ourselves in the 20th century, 21st century, where we are now, how we can see this scene in our own lives. So the first scene we see is a very triumphant scene. And like I say, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. It's a familiar passage. But what I want to draw our attention to is Luke 19, verse 38. At the end of this initial account of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, it's what the people proclaim. They are shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Other passages say they're shouting, "Hosanna." Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. They're quoting from the Psalms here. They know that Jesus is the King. We could talk about how in the Old Testament he's fulfilling Old Testament prophecy by riding in on a donkey. He is the King. He's coming in regal posture here. And they say, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Peace in heaven. They're saying this coming King who comes in the name of the Lord, he's bringing in peace. There is peace in heaven. They seem to be saying that the peace of God is descending to earth. All is right because God's peace is here. It's personified in this person. So now we're going to be right with God because the King is here. This is intensely biblical. They're quoting Old Testament, and they're right in what they're saying. In fact, the verse after, verse 39, the Pharisees will tell Jesus to rebuke your disciples, and Jesus says, go take it up with the stones. He's going to say, if you don't tell them to be quiet, then even these stones are going to cry out. This is the truth. I am the king. I am coming into Jerusalem. I am bringing in peace. This is absolutely right that they declare glory in the highest. This is absolutely right what they are singing. And we don't need to guess at what these people were ultimately had in view. They had a triumphal vision dancing before their eyes. In fact, we look back to Luke 19, earlier in this chapter, in verse 11, we see Luke tells us specifically, he says, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. This is what the people were expecting, that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. In other words, God was going to set up the kingdom on this earth, in this present place, right here, right now, in its fullness, so that all other powers are subjected to his rule and reign. God is going to come in the person of Jesus and rule right now, drive out all other hostile forces, and give his people peace. So in other words, Rome is dealt with, the Herodians are dealt with, all the other enemies of Israel are dealt with, and the people of God are freed up to enjoy peace, rest on all sides from their enemies. They won't experience this oppression anymore. That's what the people are anticipating. That's what they expect to happen. That's the vision of triumph that is before them as they proclaim Hosanna, as they proclaim, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. That's an enticing vision. And perhaps we can picture ourselves in this first scene. We can try to put ourselves there literally, but I mean in our own lives right now. What visions of triumph do we have in our own lives right now? We know God is powerful, and we see enemies in our world. We see things going wrong in the universe. We see things that aren't right, and we say, God, you are strong enough, you are powerful, you are king, you can deal with all of them. You can deal with all of that. I got struggling going through with my own life. I'm going through trials. You can deal with that. You can take care of that. You can solve that. You can deal with those people. You can take them away. You can settle them. You can be the king. You can rule. You can give me peace right now. That's the vision we sometimes have, don't we? It's a vision of triumph. God, would you just deal with all that stuff out there? Just take it away so that I can know peace in heaven. And I'll give you praise, God, glory in the highest. That's the first scene. But we need to move to a second scene. In the midst of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, in the midst of all this fanfare and excitement, this praise, these loud accolades, we find another scene, which I don't remember hearing very much about growing up. And all the films I watched, maybe I just missed it, but I didn't see it. Because this scene does not seem to fit. It doesn't make sense. In this posture here, the people are exuberant, they're joyful, they're excited. And in the midst of all that's going on, Luke very quickly, without warning, shifts from a triumphal scene to a scene of desolation. Look with me at verse 41 of Luke 19. The people have just been declaring, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And in this very context, Jesus is on the colt, he's on his way to Jerusalem. This is what we read. When he approached, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. What a contrast. What a stark contrast. And Luke gives us no warning here, it seems. We are soon to have a provincial election. And whoever the premier is who's going to be voted into power, what would it be like if that individual stands up, they've just been voted into power, and they stand up to give their victory speech, and they start crying. And they start saying, Manitoba is just going down the tubes. We're done. We've got no hope. We're lost. What are people going to think? Okay, we just supported you. We just brought you into authority. We just brought you into power. We just set you up. And you're supposed to be telling us how you're going to make our lives amazing and wonderful and change everything and change the world. You're supposed to tell us how this is going to be a miracle come true. You're crying? And perhaps that gives us a tiny taste of what is going on here. These people are inviting their king into Jerusalem. And it's not just a matter of want lower taxes or they just want a few policy changes. No, this is a matter of life and death. These Romans are killing us, they are oppressing us, and we have had it for hundreds and hundreds of years. You are the one we've been waiting for all along, and now our king is here, and he's crying? And it's not tears of joy Jesus is shedding. And the word here for weeping, it's a public lament. Jesus is publicly, he's not just hiding in a corner and shedding some tears. He's publicly weeping. Everybody is watching. And I wonder how many dumbfounded faces there were in that crowd. He's going up to Jerusalem, they're singing his praises, and he bursts into tears. And he says audibly, so everybody can hear, he says, verse 42, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. These people have just been proclaiming peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And Jesus says, if you'd only known the things that make for peace. In other words, you've missed something, my people. And it's not just a minor thing. It's not just something in the fine print of my coming into office. No, this is the most important thing, the thing that you have been waiting for. That you want peace, and you have missed the things that make for peace. You've missed everything. If only you've known the things that would make for peace. Perhaps there are some of us come here this morning recognizing that there's something to this Jesus. There's something that special about Easter, or something that we want, that we lack in our lives, and we might call it peace. We experience unrest in our relationships, we have dissatisfaction in our pursuits, we have uneasiness in our souls, and we know that at some level Jesus might be, or even is, the one who could bring that peace to us. And so we're ready to jump in with the throng, we're ready to shout Hosanna, we're ready to proclaim Jesus coming, ready to shout the anthem, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And yet this text begs the question of us, in the midst of this, our adoration and praise, is Jesus weeping over us? Does he weep over a noble aspiration, peace? Does he weep over that aspiration that has gone sour in the wine of our own misplaced expectations, our own misunderstanding as to what makes for peace? Do we know what makes for peace? And Jesus says, now these things have been hidden from your eyes. Their inability or their unwillingness to see has now led to an inability to see. It's hidden from their eyes. They become hardened to the truth, and now they can't even see it. And rather than experiencing the peace that they so much longed for, this nation will experience the brunt of war. Look what he says in verse 43. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you, and surround you, and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground, and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. This event is vividly described for us by the ancient Jewish historian Josephus. This happened truly in history in 70 AD. The people of Israel rebelled. There was a mass revolt actually over a number of years, and the Roman armies came in and they put down the rebellion, and it all culminated in Jerusalem. It ended in Jerusalem, and the Roman army surrounded the city. Exactly what Jesus says here happened. It occurred. They set up their siege works, their battle around the city, and they demolished the city, and they slaughtered hundreds of thousands, and others were taken captive. It's a brutal thing that happened to Israel. And Jesus, knowing that this would soon take place, he weeps over the city because her destruction is near. It's a scene of desolation. What the people saw, their scene of triumph that they had dancing in their eyes, is very different from what Jesus saw, from what he knew would soon take place. And why? Couldn't Jesus prevent this? Couldn't he stop it? As the people believed, couldn't he rise up as a ruler in the city? He already had a following. These people were already ready to go. They're ready to follow him. They're ready to drive out Rome. They were ready to do it. Couldn't he have done it? Look at the conclusion of verse 44. Jesus answers that question. He says, they'll level you to the ground and your children within you. They will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. You see, God had visited his people in order to do them good. This was a gracious visitation. He had visited his people to bring them peace. Jesus was prophesied as the Prince of Peace. Zacharias, in the beginning of Luke's gospel, says that God would visit his people to guide their feet into the way of peace. Christ's coming was heralded by the angels with a declaration, on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. Jesus, in his whole lifetime, proclaimed the gospel of peace. Peace was Jesus' mission. He visited his people with peace. He was the Prince of Peace. But they did not recognize it. They didn't recognize the time of their visitation. As John says in his gospel, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. They did not know the things which make for peace. And the sad truth for the nation of Israel as a whole, and for many individuals today, they still do not experience this peace that they so long for, they so desire. What about you and I? Have we recognized the time of our visitation? Do we know the peace of God? Or, on the contrary, are we disappointed with Jesus? Do we see him as one who is powerful, who could be a ruler, who could take care of all that stuff, all those issues out there, he could settle all those people, but he's just not doing it and he's not bringing us peace? Do we experience that in our own lives? Are we disappointed with Jesus? Do we feel little to no peace in our lives? But most of us have experienced nothing of the desolation that Israel would experience in the first century. We hear of such things happening around us. We experience other expressions of misery and suffering in our own lives. Why doesn't God intervene? He sees the evil being done. Can't he stop it? Why doesn't he deal with the robbers of peace in our world and in our lives? Can you picture yourself in this desolate scene? God, you've not come through. You've not rescued us. You've not taken care of our enemies. We've seen a triumphant scene, we've seen a desolate scene, but there's one more scene we must visit, and it is different from both of these. There's a third scene, which has yet to take place in its fullness, but we get a glimpse of it in this passage we just read. Look with me back at verse 41 of Luke 19. Jesus approaches the city, and what does he do? What's his response? He weeps. He weeps. We don't weep for people we hate. This is not the response of a moody sovereign or a cold, unfeeling, callous judge. He's not weeping because he doesn't care for them. No, we weep for the ones we love. And it's as if to say Jesus rides into Jerusalem, he sees the people he loves surrounding them. They've got these visions of triumph dancing in their eyes. And Jesus knows that that's the wrong thing. But he also sees the desolation that's coming. And he says, no, I do not want that to happen. And so he weeps over his people. He's saying, you're breaking my heart. My people, you're breaking my heart. I love you. And he weeps over them. And we don't have time to look in detail now, but all through Scripture, Old and New Testaments alike, we see God's heart expressed in exactly this way. This is why God made us. He has always longed for a relationship with his people, for peace with his people. That's why God called Abram and Israel to himself, that they would be a special possession, his treasured possession for himself. It's why if we look at the book of Judges, all throughout the people continue, and all throughout Israel's history, they continue turning from God, and he keeps welcoming them back. If they repent, if they trust him, he keeps bringing them back again and again and again. He's saying, I love you, I love you, I love you. As God says to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 65, verse 2, I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people. He says, I love you, and you're breaking my heart. Don't ever believe that God is seated in heaven, stone-faced, just waiting for you to fail so he can punish you. We cannot read Scripture and believe in an impassive, unflinching, callous God. Hear Jesus, God in the flesh, sees the plight of his blinded people, and he cries out, you're breaking my heart. Earlier in Luke's gospel, he'll tell the story. Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets and stone those sent to hell. How often I wanted to gather you under my wings as a hen gathers her brood, but you would not have it. You're breaking my heart. I love you. I love you. Just as a parent may long for a wayward son or daughter to come home, so we see Jesus described in his own words in the parable of the prodigal son as the Father, God the Father, who's waiting, longing for his child to come home, looking, is he going to come back? Is he going to come home? Is he going to come back to me? And the son's going away. The son's unwillingness to follow breaks God's heart. And in Jesus' weeping, we see the beginnings of this third scene. You see, because of the compassion, because of the passion of God, and we're going to call it a passionate scene. I'll explain why. Because of the passion of God, God would not allow God to remain aloof, to remain distant. No, he could not accept the scene of triumph that danced in their eyes. That was not the way he came to bring his peace. But nor could he just settle down and say, okay, fine, you're going to be destroyed. That can happen, that's good. No, God's compassion moved him to do something about that. And so we see the beginnings in his weeping for his people. And we see this triumphal entry is the beginning of what we commonly refer to as Passion Week. It's the final week of Christ's ministry leading up to his crucifixion and resurrection, in which his passion for the world was most fully and wonderfully demonstrated. Because the only answer God gives to our desolation is the answer which the rest of the Easter story reveals. Jesus' answer to human pain and suffering, to our sin, his answer to our quest for peace dramatically unfolds in the events that took place on the Upper Room on Thursday, on Good Friday, on Easter Sunday, where his loving heart will be bared again to a fuller extent than we've ever seen before. And he gives himself up for the very people who did not recognize the time of their visitation. What makes for peace? What makes for peace? Jesus says, I've been telling you all along, but you've not recognized it, so now I'm going to show you. I'm going to show you what makes for peace. And he'll go to the cross. And if we can preview for a moment what this peace looks like, what Jesus came to accomplish, and we will look at this more in the week to come. But what Jesus is saying, what he will say, what the scriptures tell us, is that peace begins right here. It doesn't begin out there with God, you taking care of those people, God, you settling that problem, God, you putting down that harsh regime. I'm not saying there isn't evil in the world. There is lots. But it begins right here. And for the people, what the people need to understand as Jesus entered Jerusalem, what we need to understand for us today, is that it begins in our own sinful hearts. The problem goes deeper than stuff out there, than external stuff. The battle rages right here. This is where the disquiet is. This is where the lack of peace is. It's right in my own heart, in a heart that is turned against God, turned against a God who has again and again stretched out his arms to me, to Jonathan, stretched out his arms to you. You want to know what makes for peace? It begins here. And so into this world, Jesus comes and he answers the question, what makes for peace? It's not merely an external peace. No, it is peace with God, peace between heaven and earth, peace that cuts right through to the core of our being. It involves a sacrifice that was made for us, so that if we are willing to acknowledge our sin and bring it to Jesus in repentance and faith, he will cleanse us. He will forgive us. He will give us the peace that only he can give. That's what Easter is all about. That's what this story is all about. So Thursday and Friday and Sunday is about. It's what Jesus came to visit us with. That was the extent of his passion for the world. And it's a passionate scene, and we're going to look into that passionate scene in the days to come. Christ's passion for us. So the question for us today and through the remainder of this week is simply, what scene do you want to live in? What scene do we want to live in? Do we want to continue living with a triumphal vision before our eyes, that God, someday you're just going to fix all the situations in this world and then I'll know your peace? We can do that. But Jesus wept over those people because he knew something else was coming. He knew that if they were not willing to attend to the state of their own hearts, that desolation was coming. And so Jesus offered a third scene, and it's the scene of his passion, the scene of what he would do for mankind, for humankind, for all of us. It's a scene that penetrates the deepest recesses of our soul. And if we're willing to admit, if we're willing to look into our own hearts and bring our sin to Christ, he's willing to give us his peace. He gives us his peace. And by the way, this involves so much more than just getting saved. It's not just something that happened way back there when I made a decision to trust Christ. This is a reality we live in every day. Today, am I going to choose to bring my life into the light of Christ and say, Christ, will you cleanse me of my sin today? Will you help me to follow you today, to walk in your truth today? It's not ultimately about, there's stuff going on out there and that needs to be dealt with, yes, but God, would you deal with me today? Would you give me a clean heart today? Would you give me your peace within today, despite what's going on in the world? Which scene do we want to live in? And finally, as we see Jesus' heart for his people, what does this tell us about our heart for those in need? If we can apply this to ourselves, what scene do we want to live in? We're going to live in light of what Christ has done for us, but also, how do we view others? How do we view those who are still perhaps living with visions of glory in their eyes? They're saying, God, if God is real, then he'll come and prove it to me. Or, oh, I'm just on my way to destruction, to desolation. That's where I'm going. How are we going to respond? See, we're Christians. We're Christ's followers. We're supposed to be in the image of Christ. And so if that's true, the example we see here is that Jesus weeps over those who are lost. Do we weep over the lost? Do we pray for the lost? Do we desire the lost would come to know Jesus? And so this Jesus example here challenges us to the very depths of our being. And so in the week to come, we're going to look more fully into this passionate scene, but may God change us as we hear what he has for us. Let's close our time in prayer. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your amazing grace, your amazing love. Oh God, where would we be without your grace? Where would we be without your love, without your continually seeking us, drawing us to yourself, loving us, reaching out your hands to us? Thank you, God. God, I pray that there would be not one person who would leave here today without accepting your reach to them, without accepting your love for them, without coming in repentance and faith to trust in you, to come to you for cleansing of their own hearts, their own souls, their own lives. We pray for those in our lives, in our world, who need to experience this peace, who need to know Christ in their hearts. We pray for their salvation. We pray that they would come to know Jesus. God, would you continue to change us? Change us more. Make us more like your Son today and in this week to come. Thank you so much for what you've done. Thank you for this story that we get to look into. Thank you for what you've done for us. We give you the praise, God. Blessed be God. Blessed be the King. Comes in the name of the Lord who brings us peace. Thank you, God. Amen.
We're going to sing Blessed Redeemer, page 29 in the hymn.
Save.